Little Eddie was late for Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher said, "Why are you late?" And Eddie said, "I wanted to go fishing, but my dad wouldn't let me, so we argued, and that's why I'm late." And the teacher said, "Well, good for your dad. I mean, what did he explain to you why? I mean, why you needed to come to church instead of going fishing on a Sunday morning?" "Yes, ma'am," he said. "He said there weren't enough worms for both of us." Yeah, I love fish stories. I believe a man named Steve Wright once said about fishing that there's a fine line between fishing and standing on the shore looking like an idiot. There's some truth to that. Now, many of you know that I grew up in Miami, a city that is well known for its fishing, and particularly when I lived there, my mom would sometimes, she had a lot of mouths to feed, had a big family, and she would go down to the fishing pier, Pier 5, I think it was, and she would stand there, and when the fishing boats came in, particularly the party boats, she'd give $5 to some guy and come home with a big grouper. Now you would have to give them the keys to your car, but she could do that back then. My grandfather owned a seafood restaurant and a seafood market. It's still there. The remains of it are still there in Miami on the Miami River. And I knew a lot about saltwater fishing, but I don't know much about freshwater fishing. So after I moved here to New Smyrna Beach, I had an invitation from Frank and Denny, who don't know anything about this, who said that they would take me fishing. And so we went out on the boat, and it was a lot of fun. We pretty much just kind of doodled around a little bit and looked at things. And they were trying to tell me, this is what you're looking for. You look for where the birds are. And I could see that there were birds flying over the water, and they were kind of disorganized. You can't really call them a flock. You can call them a bunch of birds. I don't know. There's got to be a name for it. But they were just sort of circling around. They said, yeah, there could be fish there, remember, because we'll come back to that. And they said, now look over there where the water's disturbed. There's probably some fish under there too, and you can see little bubbles coming up. I mean, these guys know a lot about fishing, and they're telling me all about it, but what I was wondering is, when are we going to actually put a hook in the water, or, you know, maybe catch something? And because I really didn't want a PhD in fishing, I just wanted to go out and go fishing. But we didn't, and we tootled around a little bit more, and then that night when it got dark, we'd already come back to the thing, and I said, "Why we didn't fish? I don't know what's going on." But we went back at night, and as we went out there, Frank said, "Okay, put the light in," and Denny lowered a light in the front of the boat right into the water, and we sat there. I thought, what is going on? Goodness. And before you know, it couldn't have been 20, 30 seconds, a fish jumped into the boat. I guess it was taking a thing at the light, and it jumped in the boat, and it flopped around some, and another one jumped in, and finally Denny said, "Pick up a net and catch some fish." And he was right. We filled up the boat with fish. It was pretty cool. Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you buy that story? Not too many, really. Because everybody knows you can't catch fish without actually throwing a net or dropping a line or doing something like that. Fish are not going to just jump into the boat. Now, why do you think that when Jesus says to us that we are to be fishers of people, we should expect that they will just jump into the kingdom? Isn't this what we do? We say, well, you know, if we just live our lives the way that we should, people will see who we are and how we live, and they're going to want to be like that. Or if we can just get in a good location and do a really good job of being the church, if we could just throw open the doors of the church every Sunday, people will come flocking in of their own accord. But if that were so, would Jesus have told the first disciples that they should follow him and learn how to fish for people? Now, I can see Jesus standing on the shore looking at Simon and Andrew, James and John, looking maybe for a long time and watching them see what they're doing and how they're doing it. I mean, after all, Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a fisherman. He didn't know how to mend a net. He didn't know how they would schedule going out and where they would go and how they would catch fish. But watching them and seeing them, maybe they could feel his stare as he's looking at them, wondering what he's up to. And then he says, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of people." Now, they knew how to fish for fish. But now they drop their nets and they follow a guy who knows absolutely nothing about fishing. Maybe he saw how intentional they were about what they did in their livelihood. Maybe he was impressed by the care for which they went about their fishing, their work, and he thought, you know, I could use people like this. This is remarkable. Andrew, James, and John, names with which the world has become familiar over two millennia of Christian history, but in their own day, they're just regular folks. Nothing particularly special about them. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said God must love ordinary people because he made so many of them. And the selection of these first disciples is just one more affirmation that God uses common people, people like you and me, to get the work of the kingdom done. And it's important to note that at least in the case of James and John, the disciples are not all from the poor part of town. I mean, the gospel says James and John are sufficiently prosperous in the fishing business to leave their father in the boat with hired hands. If you have hired hands, you're doing pretty good in the fishing business, I guess. At least they were middle class. And why is this important? Because it is too easy to dismiss these followers of Jesus as if they were all living paycheck to paycheck, just above the poverty line. We can claim that it's easy for them to give up everything and follow Jesus because they have so little to give up. In the case of James and John, that's simply not true. Note also that these men are where these men are when Jesus calls them. Are they in church? Are they in a synagogue? Did they go on a spiritual retreat someplace? No, they are at work, catching fish, mending nets, going about their normal routine. Jesus is not limited to church, and he can and often does meet people in the midst of their everyday lives. And then the most important note, and on this we will focus, note that Jesus had a mission for these disciples. I will make you fish from people. To the disciples, Jesus says, you are skilled already. Now put those skills to work in a service of the kingdom. And this remains the primary task of all Christian disciples. Everyone is to serve the cast nets, but to reach outside of the boat. I wish I could say to you and I and our denomination, we take this task seriously, but we really don't. I mean, I suggest that Presbyterians in this congregation and our whole Presbyterian family, we live in a hinge moment in history when we must decide whether we are going to either fish or cut bait, whether we are going to be fishers of people or keepers of the aquarium. Whether we are going to do things in the same old way with the same old results, or we will listen to Jesus, hear his call, and drop what we're doing and follow him so that we can learn to fish outside the boat in a new way. Let me explain what I mean. I remember once when I went into a sushi restaurant. You know, I love sushi, and I know it's become common now, but I ate it when it wasn't common. And, I mean, we would go out on the boat, and if we caught something we could eat, we would eat it right then and there. I know it sounds gross, but you could do it. Never got sick, so it's okay. But now I prefer to buy it from somebody who knows what they're doing rather than my Uncle Art, who didn't really know what he was doing. But I was sitting in the restaurant, and I was working on a sermon. I don't like to eat by myself, so I take books, I think, you know, whatever it is, so that I can occupy myself. And as I'm looking over a sermon and making notes, the waitress came up and she said, what are you doing? You're writing a speech? And I said, well, yeah, kind of like that. And she said, oh, okay. I said, well, it's really a sermon. And she said, well, what is that? I said, well, I'm a pastor. She said, well, what is that? I said, you know, kind of like a leader in a church. And you could see she thought for a second. She said, oh, kind of like a priest. I said, yeah. Now, I tell that story to illustrate the point that many, many people in our culture no longer know the first thing about the church or about Jesus. You notice that we print as much as we can in the bulletin, and we put everything that we possibly can up on these screens. Why do we do that? I remember one time an elder asked me, and this is before we had the screens, why do we use so much paper? Why don't people know these prayers? People know the responses. And I said, no, they don't. You cannot rely on people any given Sunday. In this congregation, there could be somebody here, and I would bet that it happens more often than you're aware, who does not know the Lord's Prayer. And we come to the top part, the point in the service where we recite that, they just look blankly ahead because they just don't know. We cannot assume that anymore. We Presbyterians are in a time, like the time of our scripture reading took place, where there are Gentiles all around us who do not know that the kingdom of God is at hand, that God has reached out in Jesus to draw all of us into his embrace. And if you doubt me, you have my permission to skip church one Sunday. Maybe not. I may take that back. Have somebody go that you don't like. Have them go through your neighborhood. How many cars are sitting in the driveway? How many people are sitting on their front back porches, have gone to play golf or doing something else? You remember when Sunday was the day when people actually went to church? I can't remember when that was like that. Now everything is calling people and nothing is pushing them to go to church. Even here in the Bible Belt, the majority of people will be at home reading the paper, drinking coffee, heading out for brunch, going to do something like that. Then they're not coming to church. I had a conversation with a minister at our presbytery and she was very distraught. She said, she expressed her frustration and her anger that she's watching her church die. I mean, literally die. Because every week, it seems, they have a funeral for one of their members. And nobody can remember the last time that they had any new members coming into the church. Because the congregation refuses to change its ways, refuses to recognize that they are being called to cast their nets in a new way, to reach out to the Gentiles of their day, today's Gentiles. You see, we Presbyterians seem to assume that our culture is still Christian. And all we have to do is cast our nets is to put a little sign out in front of the church saying what time we'll have worship. We've forgotten that our primary call is to follow in the shoes of the fishermen, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and invite women, men, and children to open their hearts to the love of God in Jesus Christ. But I wonder, do we understand how wonderful Jesus' words were? The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, in a sermon at Emory University, put it this way: you are sisters and brothers, a gift to one another, children of God. As such, you have the right to address Almighty God as Daddy, Daddy God, Papa God, with intimacy and warmth. And that is mind-boggling. Why don't we think that it's good news? We Presbyterians, we're good folks. We're generous, and we're capable, and we have churches full of people of great talent who have big hearts. We have immense resources. So why is it that we are not doing everything we can to make our churches places where the new Gentiles can hear and respond to this awesome message? See, the good news is both good and news to the world. Many people have this crushing view of life. The world is against them. God prowls about to see whom he can make happy except for them. They get it from figuring if things don't go well for them, it's because God is behind their misery. And they turn around and make other people as miserable as they are because they're believing in the bad news instead of the good news of God. Over the many years, I don't know, do you all remember that great television program called Touched by an Angel? Yeah, I love that thing. I watched it all the time. It was great. You know, whatever was going on, the angels were here, and there would be this, you know, some kind of problem going on, and then they would figure it out, and then you would see this magic moment when Monica usually is the one that would say it with this beautiful Irish brogue. She'd say, God loves you. God loves you. And suddenly, this big good news that God loves you means that there is a way through the awful situation that life had presented to the people on that show. I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for shows like that because they give us an example about how very good is both the news that we share and how to share it. Most of us are so shy about sharing this good news with those around us. God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for us and open a way to life eternal. You cannot have a God more on your side than that. But we keep it to ourselves. Okay, I keep asking you these questions like you can respond, but it's okay. When I write these things down, I think about you sitting in my office. You know, penguins, you watch them off the, I mean, not penguins, pelicans, right? Yeah. Yeah. If we saw penguins, that would be something, wouldn't it? talk about climate change, I guess, but no, pelicans. Yeah, I love watching them, don't you? I mean, they were all over in Miami. I grew up with them, and, you know, they're great. But I heard this story out in California, and it rings true. The pelicans out there that lived in this one area where there were a lot of fishing was going on, and the fishing boats would go out, and when they came back, they would clean their fish, and they would just dump the waste into the water, right? The heads and, you know, whatever else was, you know, insides and all that. And the pelicans loved it. And they would just wait for the fishermen. And as soon as they dumped it, they got it. It was like a smorgasbord for pelicans every single day. And this went on for years. And it was a great thing up until the time that the fishermen realized that they could actually make money with that stuff. And they started selling the fish waste instead of dumping it into the water. And the pelicans would sit around waiting for a meal, and there was no meal coming. And you know what they were doing? They were starving to death because they had forgotten how to fish. Yeah, isn't that something? Well, the fish, it's got a good ending. The fish should, you know, God loves you. There's a good ending. But the fish and wildlife people got wild pelicans from another area, brought them in so that the wilder ones could teach the ones who'd forgotten how to fish how to fish. They learned how to fish. Everything's fine. So please don't write me any letters. I don't make this stuff up, you know. But friends, oh boy, that's right. I just thought, really, yes, that's right. It is time, though, friends, that we Presbyterians learn how to fish again. It is time. There is an old story that tells how Jesus went back to heaven after his time on earth. And going to heaven, he bore the marks of the cross on his body. And the angels talked with him. And Gabriel, always the one who was kind of impetuous, said to Jesus, "Master, you must have suffered terribly for those people down there." "I did," Jesus said. And Gabriel said, "Do they all know about how you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh, no," Jesus said. "Not yet. Just a few in Palestine know." "Well, what have you done," said Gabriel, "to let everyone know about it?" And Jesus said, "I have asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to make it their business to tell others about me, and the others to tell others, and others, and others, and others, until the farthest people in the widest circle know what I have done." Gabriel was less than convinced that this would work. He said to Jesus, "Well, what if Peter and James and John and the others get tired or forget? And they fail. What would happen if way down the years people just don't tell others about you? Are there no other plans, no backup strategy?" And Jesus replied, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." I think Jesus stands before each one of us today, but this time he says, "Are you going to cut bait or are you going to fish? Your decision." Let us pray. Our Father, we are more than aware that we have an opportunity in this culture to change things for the better, to be people of good news, people that can share this abundance, this grace that you have given to us. We can share it with others and change the world in doing so. But it is not easy. Our confidence is low, and we are afraid that we would look foolish or we would do it wrong. And that is sad, because there is no bad way to do it. To share your love and your grace is a tremendous privilege. It's our responsibility, but it's a privilege to do so. So show us today and tomorrow and throughout this week, show us ways that we can share that good news with other people, that they truly are loved. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.